For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're in Luke 24. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Now, the context for this is the cross that we studied last week. And remember that the whole last third of the book of Luke is really taking place over a period of just over a week, where they're headed toward Jerusalem, and Jesus has warned his disciples that the reason they're going to Jerusalem is so that he can die, but that he is going to be betrayed, crucified, and then raised again after the third day. And we see an example of him telling them this well before it happens in Matthew 20:18. He says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." So this was all according to God's plan. This was all a part of what Jesus expected to happen here, that he told his disciples would happen. And yet they just have the hardest time getting it. And so we read through last week how all these things happened right up to the point where Jesus died. And they're all defeated, and they're all shocked, and they're all thinking, well, what do we do now? Jesus is dead. No one's thinking, well, he said he'd be back after 3 days. They're thinking, this is it. Despite all that he had shown them, all that they had seen, their hope was at an all-time low point. And so last week, we spent a lot of time understanding what Jesus did on the cross, and how he took the wrath of God, the punishment of God for all sin, and took our punishment upon himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could begin a relationship with God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of doing good things or earning it, but just accepting it as a free gift. And that message is the core, the heart of the New Testament and Old Testament messages. That is what the Bible is all about. But the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is just as important as the crucifixion according to the Scriptures. And so what I'm hoping to do this morning is to explain to you from the Scripture why it's so important and what it means. So to do that, the first thing I want to do is I just want to read through Luke's account, Luke's description of the events after the cross. So we start here in Luke 23, verse 50 through 56, and we see that Jesus is buried in haste. A man named Joseph was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. And now the women had come with him out of Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So remember, the context for the events of the cross is the Passover, one of the most important religious festivals in Judaism. And so to have a body, to have dead bodies lying around under Judaism that teaches that contact with a dead body makes you ritually unclean was not acceptable, wasn't cool. So Jesus, normally they would let you hang on the cross and you'd be dead and they'd let the vultures and the birds come pick you apart. But they decided, we're not going to do that. We're going to allow them to take him down. And he's buried in haste. They don't even get the whole job done in terms of embalming the body. And they can't come in the next day because it's the Sabbath. So it takes them 3 days to get back to finishing the job. They've laid him in the tomb. The stone is rolled over. A guard is set, according to the Gospels, a Roman guard, because they had heard that Jesus would predict that he raised from the dead, and they were worried about somebody stealing the body. So then we get to Luke 24, starting in verse 1, and it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So now they're free to go in, but it's been 3 days. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" "Oh, yeah." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and even to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So these guys have been following Jesus for the last 3 years. They've seen him give sight to the blind. They've seen withered hands formed and reformed right in front of them. They've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they've heard him promise, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified, I'll be killed, and on the third day I'll rise again." And 3 days pass, and they are together, the apostles, sitting in a room, licking their wounds, depressed, feeling like it's over. And the women who had gone to finish the burial show up, and they're like, "He's gone! He's risen, just like he said!" And they're like, "Are you crazy? No, he's not. Aren't we suffering enough?" It's amazing, I mean, the small amount of faith that these men have, yet God would use them so powerfully. And it's easy to judge the disciples. It's easy to look at them and say, you've got Jesus right there doing all this stuff right in front of you. Why can't you just trust him a little bit more? But the thing that strikes me is how much Jesus can do with them when they trust him just a little bit. You know, in our life, in your life, in my life, faith is what it's all about. Believing and trusting in the Word of God. And frankly, we don't do it all that well. We try and we step out. But the thing that's amazing is when we step out just a little bit, when we just give God a small chance to work in our lives, he can do incredible things. We don't have to be incredibly mature, incredibly stable, incredibly strong people who are willing to do whatever God says, whenever God says it. I mean, if we would work toward that, if we could become that, that would be awesome. But God can do so much when we give him so little. And these men, these 12 men, are offering little. And God does great things through them. We read on in Luke 24 about the first appearance. So Peter finally is like, "Well, we should go see. I mean, what harm is it going to do to go down to the tomb?" So he gets up and he runs down to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" So Jesus is there with them, but they're being prevented from recognizing who he is. And he's like, "What's going on? What are you guys talking about?" And they stood looking sad, and one of them, named Clopas, said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he's like, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Remember, we've been talking about that through the entire book of Luke. They were expecting the Messiah to come and overthrow Rome. And their impression now is that that's never going to happen. They had completely missed the purpose in which Jesus had come. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find the body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said, but they didn't see Jesus. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now, Bible scholars from this day forward have marveled and wondered, what would this Bible study with Jesus have been like? And they don't record it. I mean, if you're going to include something, we just think, they're sitting there hanging out with the risen Christ. They don't realize it's him, but he's like, "You guys, let's study the Bible." And he takes them through the entire Old Testament, showing them every place and every way. And there are dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of prophecies showing them that the Messiah dying on a cross was always a part of God's plan. And so here they are studying the Bible with Jesus, and they don't even know it. And as they approached the village where they were going, Jesus acted as though he was just going to keep walking. But they urged him, said, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now over." So he went in and stayed with them, and he reclined at the table with them. And he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up in that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem and found and gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them after he broke the bread. And then we see the second appearance in Luke 24, 36 to 49. It says, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Do you have anything to eat? I'm kind of hungry, guys. Can I have a sandwich?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and they took it, and he ate it before them. And now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning first in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high.'" And so he shows up multiple times in different ways. And he assures them, this isn't like a spiritual resurrection where he just, you know, his spirit is floating around. Or it's not that he's resurrected in their hearts and the spirit of Jesus lives on in them. He's got a body. It's got holes in the hands and the feet. He's eating meals with them. He's talking with them. He's teaching them. And Luke wants us to be sure, wants us to be confident, wants us to know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So the question, having looked at Luke's account of this, is why does it matter? Does it really matter? I mean, the teachings of Jesus are great. Love your neighbor, do unto others. I mean, does it really matter if he was right on this one point, on this one prediction that he made or not? Should we just throw out all of his teaching and all the morality and all the good lessons and wonderful things that Christ said if he didn't really rise from the dead? Yes. Yes, we should. It all hinges on the question of the truth of this one claim. Did he really rise from the dead? You see, it's important because if he did not rise from the dead, the New Testament authors are liars. They're liars. And if we can't trust them on this point, why should we believe them on any of their points? If you would lie about this, then you shouldn't be listened to. You're discredited. And they admit this. If we read Paul's writing in 1 Cor 15:15, he said, look, if Jesus was not raised, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's saying, look, don't believe a word that we say. If that tomb is not empty. The Bible also tells us if Jesus didn't literally raise from the dead, his death then had no meaning. Remember last week, the whole point of the cross was because Jesus went to take the punishment for our sins upon himself. How do we know? How do we know that our sins have been forgiven? That Jesus' teaching is true? Again, 1 Cor 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If we don't know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we don't see God in action confirming the entire ministry, the entire teaching, and the entire work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're wasting our time here, kids. It's a beautiful Sunday morning, and we're sitting here talking about a God that doesn't exist. About a faith that isn't real, that isn't based in truth and reality. It's just the speculations of ancient man. An incredible waste of time and energy. 1 Cor 15:17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Jesus was a false prophet if he wasn't raised from the dead. And at the very best, the very most that we could hope for is that we should be under the Old Testament sacrificial system. If Christ was not raised from the dead, the Bible is just a book written by men. That's all it is. A historical curiosity. A way that we can learn about what ancient men thought about the world around them. And get some geography and history in the process. Jesus and the disciples would all have been liars. And Christianity is nothing but another life philosophy. It belongs, your Bible belongs in the self-help section at your local bookstore with every other speculation of man. And we, my friends, are just another support group. People who are searching and want to believe something so bad and want to change so bad that we'll just accept any excuse, any outlandish thing, in the hopes that we can grasp at straws and find some way to make a better life for ourselves. And this is all for naught if Jesus is not raised from the dead. On the other hand, if that tomb was empty and Jesus was raised, then God did confirm all the teachings of Christ. That proves it. It proves that there is a spiritual dynamic to life. There is life after death. How can you come back from the dead if there's nothing after death? It proves that there's a God that has the power over life and death. That he was watching, that he sent Jesus, his son, to teach his message, and that God approved of that message because he did something that only the creator of life could do. He brought it back to a dead vessel. And he would not have done this if he did not agree with the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ. John puts it this way. The Jews demanded of Jesus while he was still alive, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove The authority that you have. Who are you? You say you are the Messiah. Prove it. And Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again after 3 days. The sign that I will show you that God and I are one is that when you kill me, I'll be back after 3 days. And the Jews replied, it has taken 40 years to build this temple. They're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And you're going to raise it in 3 days. But John makes it clear, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus said, the authentication, the way that you will know that I am really of God and that my teachings are really true, is by my resurrection. If Christ was raised, it confirms that he paid for our sin. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. The verification that we could have that our sin had been paid for was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we sit there and we think and we worry, can God really forgive me? Did he really offer me forgiveness and salvation as a free gift? Is that something that I can truly have? We're supposed to look to the empty tomb and be confident that God is that good, that powerful, that real. If Christ is raised from the dead, there is a God. We are not just chemical reactions, fated to follow some programmed response. This life is not all that there is. There's a spiritual component to who we are. And there's a God who has spoken, who has literally come to dwell among us to teach us how to live a life of meaning and purpose and mercy and forgiveness and truth. And our whole priority system of how we should live this life, how we should understand our purpose here, changes on the basis of this one important reality, that we were made for a purpose. There is life after death. God confirmed all that Jesus taught, and our sins can be forgiven through faith. So if Jesus was not raised from the dead, the bars are still open. What are we doing here on a Sunday morning? Let's go. Let's get out of here and let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or, if Jesus was raised from the dead, there's nothing of more value and of more importance than learning about the teachings of Christ and living the teachings of Christ and being a community that shares the teachings of Christ. That's more important than anything. It's more important than our jobs, the amount of money that we make, the power that we wield in the community. It's the most important thing. So with so much riding on this question, was this tomb of 2,000 years ago empty or full? We should think about that and we should examine it, and it's important that we do. So let's take a minute and think about the historical evidence. Let's try to look at this objectively. How can we know that Jesus really raised from the dead? Well, one of the things we have is we have 4 eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ. They're called the Gospels. But we've talked about this all the way along. There are 4 biographies written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. Now, that's a pretty good historical source right there. Because what you want as a historian, what you want is you want primary sources. You want recordings, journals, thoughts, reflections of people who actually saw events. And when you go back 2,000 years, you don't have usually one. Yet we have 4 eyewitness accounts of the events of Jesus Christ's life. Matthew is the disciple Matthew. Mark was considered to be the amanuensis, or the guy who wrote stuff down for Peter. Luke was not there, but if you remember when we spoke and we started the book of Luke, he's writing this letter to this guy named Theophilus, and what he says is, I went and I interviewed everyone that I could find. He's writing around 60, 65 AD, and he's interviewing everyone. He said, I went and I got eyewitness accounts of all the people that were there. He's actually operating as a historian to gather together the people who actually saw these things before they died so he could put together an account of primary sources of the people who saw and lived at the time of Christ. And then we have John, another of the disciples. So not one, not two, not three, but four eyewitness accounts of the events surrounding Jesus' life. But we've got extra biblical evidence too. We look at the Bible and we look at what it describes in terms of geography. We look at what it describes in terms of the key political figures. You know, when Herod is talked about, when Pilate is talked about, these are real people that we have documentation on from the Roman sources who ruled in those days. It's not like he's just making it up as it goes along and this is some kind of fan fiction. These are real people, real events. And the life of Christ is happening in the midst of real human history. And the events, the geography, the political figures, the culture match up incredibly well with the extra biblical sources that we have around that time. That means that the Bible is reliable on the things that we can measure. We can't get in a time machine and go back and each personally witness the events of Christ in his life. But what we can do is say, okay, so the Bible says this guy was a ruler at this time. And then we can go to our Roman extra-biblical documentation and we can say who was the leader, the tetrarch of Jerusalem in that time. And we find that it's exactly who the Bible said. And so the areas where we can confirm what the Bible says, it's reliable. In fact, there have been people, historians, who were skeptics, who were reading through the Bible and they were like, this is all wrong and I don't believe any of this. Sir William Ramsay is a famous example of a guy who wanted to dispute and refute what the Bible said and went on a journey to prove, to disprove the historical claims of the Bible and uncovered and unearthed even more evidence that it was true and himself became a believer. It's accurate and it's true. And the things that we can observe. And that should give us confidence in the things that we can't. Also, there are extra-biblical authors living at around the time of Christ and writing and describing events going on who had no reason, had no bias towards being Christian. Josephus was a famous Jewish general. He's best known for his work on the history of the Jewish people, who betrayed his own people, sided on Rome, and was left to be the chronicler of Jewish history after the nation of Israel had been destroyed. And he mentions Jesus of Nazareth at several points. It's not extensive. We're talking about a guy who was, at this point, working and ministering for a three-year period in a work that's extended over 100 years of Jewish history. And he's writing at the time of Christ, and so Christianity hasn't taken off in the way that it would shortly thereafter. But he talks about Jesus. Tacitus, a Roman historian, makes reference to these strange believers that they find who believe that this guy Christos was crucified and raised from the dead. And Pliny the Younger, another Roman historian, makes reference to the same things. And these guys are first century, non-Christian, historical sources for the reality of Jesus Christ. What we know of Jesus of Nazareth from a historical perspective, he was a real teacher. He did miracles that could not be explained away. You can look to ancient Jewish sources and that you find speculations that he must have had a demon or some kind of superpower from Satan, because that's their explanation. They don't deny the fact that he does miracles. They look at it and say, well, it can't be from God. We know that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and we know that 3 days later the tomb was empty. So how do we explain these things? The Bible claims that Jesus appeared to over 500 men. Paul writes at 1 Cor 15, he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. That's so important. As Paul is writing this letter, he's making claims about the resurrection of Jesus. He said he appeared to 500 people, and he's writing it during the period where those people were still alive. So there could be people standing up all over the place saying, none of us have seen the risen Christ. He's writing it while these witnesses can still stand up and say, no, there is a tomb, the body's still in it, let's roll it aside and let's get this settled once and for all. But they can't. They can't. Because the tomb is empty. It says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul of Tarsus, a radical persecutor of the church, murderer of Christians. Jesus appears in front of him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his entire life changed, and he becomes one of the greatest apostles and the author of many of the New Testament books. What happened to this guy? Why would he change so radically on a dime to the point where he would eventually die for his faith? What evidence had he seen? How about the point that Christianity began in the city where Jesus was publicly crucified only days earlier? Think about this. The first Christians, where Christianity really begins to take off, happens in the city of Jerusalem, where they saw Jesus, they saw him hang on a cross, and where he was buried. How could you run around the city saying, Jesus is risen, Jesus is risen, and have people believe you if all they have to do is walk down the street to the tomb and be like, no, he's not. There's his body right there. Why wouldn't his enemies, the people who had crucified him, the people with the most to lose by this idea that Christ had risen from the dead, why wouldn't they just go grab the body, pick it up by the scruff of the neck, and be like, look, see? Your Messiah is dead. He's a false prophet. Because they couldn't. Because they couldn't. Thousands of people in Jerusalem were coming to Christ. Thousands. Who had been there and seen Jesus hanging from the cross. Who had the empty tomb right there. Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, Christianity didn't start in some far off land where they'd heard over in this strange land of Jerusalem. A man raised from the dead. It happened right there in the city. Days, not hundreds of years later, days after Jesus had been crucified. The disciples, the 12 disciples, 11 of them went to their deaths rather than retract their claims about Jesus' resurrection. See, the Romans were smart. The Romans understood that making a martyr was bad for business, okay? And we know from historical evidence that each of these guys went forth, proclaimed the gospel, were told to stop, were taken captive, and they were given two choices. Look, you can retract your claim, publicly renounce Christ, and admit that he didn't rise from the dead, and we'll let you go. Or you can die a hideous death. 11 of the 12 chose death. They believed. They believed to the point of giving their lives that the tomb was empty and that Jesus had risen from the dead. The 12th was, they tried to kill, we're told, couldn't kill him, so they banished him to an island so that he could spend the rest of his days alone and couldn't spread this word of God's love and mercy any longer. Here's a good question. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, where's his tomb? I mean, you would think this would be a major tourist attraction in the ancient world, right? I mean, people venerated Jesus. We know that he made this huge impression on the culture, this huge impression on the people. We know where the famous people in our generations have died, and we buried them in these elaborate places. The idea that we have no clue today where Jesus' tomb is quite remarkable if you really think about it. There are famous figures all throughout history, and we know where they're buried, but no one knows where Jesus' tomb is. Why? Because it's not important. Why? Because he's not there. It was lost. Within a few hundred years, they had no idea where he'd even be buried because it wasn't important. It didn't make a difference. It wasn't an important site to the early church because Jesus wasn't there. He was up, seated at the right hand of God, raised. And he had sent the church out on the Great Commission to bring the gospel, the truth of God's love and God's mercy to those who don't know him. You know, another way to approach this, if you think this is frankly quite fantastic, and you know, you're skeptical, let's consider the alternatives. We know there was an empty tomb. So what are the alternatives to the idea that Jesus raised from the dead? What are some other things? The obvious one is someone stole the body. They snuck in and by night took the body, buried it in a secret place, and that's probably what happened. That's probably the best alternative to the idea that God literally raised them from the dead. But we have to ask the question, who would steal it? The disciples? If the disciples stole it, well, we do know that they all died rather than refute it. And would you die for a lie? If you had literally gone in and somehow, let's give them all the benefit of the doubt in the world, they sneak past the Roman guard, the armed guard that's there to make sure that no one steals the body. They roll the giant stone aside. They go in, they get the body, and they hide it somewhere, they bury it somewhere, they dispose of it in some way. Then you still have the fact that each and every one of them went to their death, refusing to refute the idea that they had seen the risen Christ and that he had literally risen from the dead, that the tomb was empty. Jesus' enemies certainly wouldn't have done this. It makes them look terrible. This is their worst nightmare. The guy said he was going to raise after 3 days, and now no one can find the body. And there's reports all over the city of Jesus appearing, and he's got holes in his hands and his feet, and he's telling people that he has risen and that God loves them and wants a personal relationship with them. It makes them look terrible. There's no way they would have done it. How could a thief have gotten past the Roman guard is another great question. Well, let's, you know, some people have suggested the swoon theory. This one's my favorite. The swoon theory is that Jesus wasn't really dead. He survived. So he's flogged. You know, his back is shred to ribbons. He's beaten on the head, hung naked from a cross. The centurion stabs a spear through his ribs into his chest cavity. And it says water and blood poured out. And that was the thing that they knew to confirm that somebody was actually dead. He'd been through all this. He's thrown into a cave while still faking it. You know, he's lying there like. Gets up after 3 days, pushes down the stone, fights his way through the Roman guard, and appears and says, I have risen from the dead. There's no way. There is no way. If you study the physiological effects of the kind of torture that Jesus went through, there's no way he survived, let alone was able to do all these Herculean feats. It's impossible. Well, what about mass hallucination, right? Everybody loved Jesus so much and they missed him so much, you know. They just saw what they wanted to see. Just like Elvis or Tupac. Right? I mean, we hear reports of that all the time. Tupac's still putting out albums somehow, right? And people are always saying, well, we saw Elvis, right? So maybe it was just like that. Some kind of elaborate, wishful thinking, mass hallucination. It became like a fad. To be like, have you seen Jesus? I've seen the risen Christ. Oh, you haven't? Oh, that's too bad for you. Maybe that's what was happening. But they're not talking about this. They're saying large groups of people talked with Jesus, touched Jesus, put their fingers in the holes in his hands, ate meals with him. That's a serious hallucination. I mean, what this is trying to do is trying to give the benefit of the doubt to the disciples and say, well, they really believed it. That's why they were willing to die. But, I mean, it's sad. it's just sad that they wanted this so badly, they actually believed this stuff. And then the most damning thing, you still have an empty tomb. If it's a mass hallucination, again, why don't the enemies of Christ just go get the body and say, he's dead. Knock it off. Because they can't. Because there's no body in the tomb. Oh, the legend theory. This one, you know, I think sounds good. And maybe, you know, this is the History Channel theory, right? Where it's like, well, it was very long ago. And, you know, people would lie about all kinds of things. And, you know, you can't really know what 2,000 years ago that something actually is historically credible, you know. Yet we have no problem with Caesar, Julius Caesar, and believing that he existed and that a lot of the events surrounding his life, because there's historical evidence for it. Remember that these eyewitnesses' accounts are written not later. This isn't oral history where, you know, one generation orally hands it down to another and they tell stories and pretty much you got Babe and his big blue ox, you know, going on. That's not what happened here. This is the generation of the people who saw these events themselves writing it down for our benefit and future preservation to future generations. There's no time for legend to develop here, where it's like Jesus starts out kind of cool and then like just gets bigger and bigger and bigger in people's minds. These are the ways that they were written. And we have copies of the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life going almost all the way back to the originals. In the second century, we have copies, and they have not changed from now until back then. From a historical standpoint, we have every confidence that the New Testament, the book of Luke that we've been studying here, is exactly what Luke wrote down. There's not enough time for legend to grow and to happen. Christianity spread like wildfire among the first generation who were in the best position to confirm these claims. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people had come to Christ by 100 AD when there were still people around who could have said, that's not the way it went down. That's not what happened. It's a lie. Those were the people that were in the position to do that were the people who were becoming Christians. And again, we have disciples who we know from extra-biblical sources who were willing to die. Let's put a summary on this. Jesus' resurrection is our assurance of salvation. We know, we can know that we are saved and we are forgiven because that tomb was empty. And this is the most incredible supernatural event that's ever happened in human history. And it is as attested to, documented, and historically viable as any other ancient claim that we have, or more so. We have primary sources. We have an event that happened that could not be denied by the enemies of Jesus. A body could not be produced. And their worst nightmare has become a reality because again and again and again, the message of God's love and the teaching of Jesus Christ is spreading to the point where virtually all of the known world has heard it and many have embraced it. We can experience the new life that God has for us that is available for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the challenge for you this morning. If God is powerful enough even to raise the dead, he is powerful enough to change your life. We are not dealing with a distant, careless, indifferent being. We are dealing with the creator of life itself, who is challenging you here this morning to give up your battle, to lower your pride, and to admit that you need help. You need a relationship with God. You need the power of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead to come into your life and to resurrect your spirit. and to give you a new life, a life of love, a life of mercy, a life of forgiveness, a life of compassion, and a life of truth, where we can know these things. How confident do you need to be that Jesus Christ raised from the dead? That's a question I get asked sometimes. My answer is always this, 51%. That's how confident you need to be. Because if you can reach 51%, then it's worth your entire life. It's worth everything. Because if it seems that it's more likely that this tomb was empty than the swoon theory, than that they stole the body, than the legend theory, than any of those things, if you're willing to accept this, then the whole world is a different world. This is not a world where material things matter most. This is a world where spiritual things matter most. Your body will die and be buried, but your spirit will live on. And you can do things in this life that you can continue to enjoy and experience in the next. But they are only spiritual things. The only thing that you can do in this life that matters in the next is build relationships, share love, have community, and help other people come to understand the reality that God is love and wants a personal relationship with us. Help them find their way to joining us in eternity with God. I'll close with this, Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, will you please turn to him now in your heart and invite him into your life? Just say, Lord, I am broken. I have made a mess of things. I am imperfect. And I need you in my life. Jesus, will you come into my life? Will you save me from my sins? And will you teach me a better way? The Bible promises that as many as do that, as many as received him, he gave the right to become sons of God. And it is our prayer and our hope that you will believe this message, that you will accept this message, and then that you will set about sharing it with those who don't know.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.